for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It will take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. But how far would they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. He did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All of us who worship Jesus, we do it because we find him beautiful. But before today in our passage, we see the beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ. I want to present to you first the picture of the people as the crowd were following Jesus. Some of them a while back must have tasted the wine that he had turned from water. Imagine if you were one of those people, you'd be elated to follow him. Others of them saw him saving a dying child was simply with his words. Others of them saw how he healed a man who was an invalid for 38 years. Can you imagine a handicapped person for 38 years, he cannot do anything but lie down? And Jesus healed him. And of course, now in our passage, they were about to experience Jesus feeding 5,000 men, plus the woman, plus the children, with only a boy's lunch. See, seeing such miracles, who wouldn't be attracted to Jesus? The miracle worker, right? But folks, do you know why Jesus performed the miracles? Did Jesus just do the miracles to display his amazing power? Or was there something more to it than just doing miraculous, powerful things? The question I have is, the miracles that Jesus did, were they meant to be the end? Or were the miracles a means to a far greater end? You see, in the Gospel of John, every time a miracle is mentioned, it is always followed by another word, which is very telling, and that word is sign. We'll see it in verse 2. And a great crowd of people following because they saw what? The signs Jesus performed. Let me take you to verse 14. It says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed. Again, right? Miracles and sign. God purposely connects them together. In other words, the miracles were meant to be a sign of something far greater, like a sign on the road that points to the lake. Just like the signpost on the street that point to the lake is not the lake, but if we follow the sign, it'll get us where? To the lake. So it is clear the sign is meant to point to one direction, to one purpose, to one person, and that person is Christ Jesus. See, God wanted the people to see that the miracle of water turning into wine was for them to see that forgiveness, the cleansing of sin, didn't come by works of washing, but by drinking Christ, just like Jesus turned the water into wine. God wanted them to see that the saving of a boy dying was to see Christ has authority over life and death. Imagine that, folks. You just don't come to birth because mom and daddy wanted to. God had that authority. Haven't you found sometimes some people try to commit suicide and they fail? Why? And yet there are some people who wishes that they wouldn't die, and yet they will pass away. Why? Again, here, pointing to Jesus' authority over life and over death. See? God wanted the people to see Jesus could satisfy more than the simple physical hunger, as he will show us today that he is the true bread of life that can give us life, that can give us strength, that can sustain us, that will be the reason and the power of us living as we do. So I want us to understand that every miracle was meant to point to something great, and that great is the greatness of Christ. And that's ultimately actually all about life, the physical things that we encountered in life. Did you know all of those things were meant to be a sign that points to something greater, and that is Christ. That is why, right, the lights that we see here, what are they representing? The sun. And what is the sun representing? The light of the world, Christ, do you understand? The bread, the rice that we eat, what do they represent? They represent that he, Jesus, is the bread of life. And only by eating him can we find life. That's why Bible says three times in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, as well as Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 4, three times it is repeated the same thing. What is that? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. What is that telling us? It is telling us this, that life is more than just survival physically by eating the food. The greatest survival, the greatest strength for life is God's living word. However, the people in our passage here in John chapter 6, they misread the sign and desire to make Christ their king. Let me take you to chapter 6, verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. See, why would Jesus' miracle cause the people to want to make Jesus their king? You see, the people love Jesus' miracle because they saw what he can do for them, to provide for them, to heal them, to care for them. In other words, the purpose of their desire to make Jesus king was not actually to exalt him, but it was to make their own lives better. Do you understand? The people wanted to make Christ their king so that he could serve them. To be attracted to Jesus for his miracle is like the children being attracted to their father for his money. As long as he has money, the children will play nice. But when the father no longer has money, the children won't care much for their dad. Worst of all, when the father dies, so often, the children end up fighting to get more of their father's money. Their love for their father was not genuine. It was only their love for his money. May I ask you, why do you want Jesus to be your king? Could it be for you, or is it for God's glory? Let me remind us, Jesus is not against miracles. After all, it is he who willed all the miracles. But what he is against is that the people be attracted to him only for his miracles. Many years ago, when I was a younger man, I read many of his books. The pastor is Richard Wurmbrand. He was a pastor of an underground church in Romania, back then a communist country. Out of the many stories that he wrote, this one really, several stood out. This was one of them. Pastor Warmbrand was sent to prison on several occasions, and his crime was for telling the people about Jesus. On one occasion, he met a fellow prisoner, a prisoner in prison whom he had introduced Jesus. So this other person was also thrown into the prison for his faith. See, the law of Romania at the time was, if a person was branded as a Christian, then no citizens of Romania were allowed to help that family while one of their family members were thrown in prison. Therefore, because this person was in prison because of his faith, his young wife and many children, the children that he had, could not receive any help from others. Therefore, the family, his wife and the children, suffered greatly. So when Pastor Warmbrand met this person in prison, whom he introduced Jesus to, he asked the question, "Do you regret me introducing you to Jesus?" Now, remember, the reality is he was in prison because of Jesus. His wife and his young children were suffering right now with nobody to help them because of Jesus. And so when Pastor Warmbrand asked this man, "Do you regret me introducing you to Jesus?" This was his response. "No. It is the best thing that has ever happened to me and my family." The best thing that has happened to him. Despite the suffering he brought because of Jesus, for this man, Jesus was the greatest gift he has ever received. And I want to ask all of you, my dear friends, brothers and sisters, is Jesus the greatest gift of your life? Now, I want to turn our attention and our focus to our two disciples, Philip and Andrew. Jesus singled out Philip first and asked, chapter 6, verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for this people to eat?" Isn't it interesting? He had 12 disciples. So the question you would think should be thrown to all 12 of them. But no, Jesus singled out Philip and asked him specifically this question. Why would Jesus do that? You see, Jesus asked Philip precisely because he knew the mind of Philip. Let me take you to verse 6 and 7. Jesus said, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It will take more than half a year's wages to buy bread, enough bread for each one to have a bite." You see, Philip saw the improbability of buying food for 5,000 men plus the women and the children, because according to his calculation, it would cost far too much. Philip knew what he saw, and what he saw did not add up. He lived by sight because he had yet to learn that his Lord was the Lord of all. As for Andrew, he found a boy who was willing to share his lunch with the rest of the people. Chapter 6, let me take you to verse 8 and 9. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. He said, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far would they go among so many people?" How many people? 5,000 men, plus the wives, plus the children, so minimum of at least 20,000. Did you know the great Moses once questioned God's ability to provide meat in the middle of the desert for 600 100,000 men, plus the women and the children, which will make at least 2 million people. Now, be amazed at the next couple of scriptures. Let's go to Numbers chapter 11. Verse 21 and verse 22. This is Moses doubting God. Listen to his question. But Moses said, here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, talking to God, challenging God, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. Excuse me? Not a day, a whole month. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? In other words, he's saying, this is impossible, God. You must be kidding. You're out of your mind. That's what he's saying. Moses is having some serious doubt about God being able to keep his promise and feed the people. Folks, would you have believed if you were told by God that he could provide meat for about 2 million people in the middle of nowhere, not just for one single meal, but for a whole month? See, though it looked impossible in the eyes of Moses, what he did not see was God's almighty power, who can make the impossible what? Come, follow me, folks. Who can make the impossible? Yeah. I once preached at a predominantly African-American congregation. One slightest cue, man, they are so ready, eager to answer. But Asians and whites were not so willing. We got to learn from our brothers. Amen? Listen to this next verses here. It is so incredible. It is just mind-boggling and mind-blowing. Numbers chapter 11. I shake and tremble at this because it is so incredible and stunning. Verse 23 and then jumping to verse 31 and 32. Listen. Follow Kay here. You need to understand, because if you understand what this is saying, we will be left speechless. So let me get there. The Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? That's the Old Testament way of saying, is my power too weak? Okay? So sometimes you got to understand the lingo. It's not saying short arm. It is talking about shortness of power. And he's saying, is the Lord's arm too short? Now you will see whether or not what I say will come true for you. Jumping to verse 31. Now, a wind went out from the Lord. What did the wind do? Drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits, it says. What is the 2 cubits? It's about 3 feet. So picture it here with me, okay? You got to get your mental picture right now. You got quail stacked up from the ground all the way up to 3 feet, piled up high. Deep all around the camp, as far as a day's walk in any direction. And then listen to this next 2 sentences. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. How much? No one gathered less than 10 homers. What is a 10 homer? I wrote there for you in parentheses. What is the equivalent of 10 homers? It's about 3,500 pounds. 3,500 pounds. That's what a homer is equivalent of. The numbers are so staggering. It's really, really difficult for us to fathom, isn't it? But if the numbers are correct, then every family gathered about 3,500 pounds of meat. which should be enough to eat for a whole month, wouldn't you say? Oh. Remember, Moses was doubting if God could provide meat for one meal. And God gave them how much? 3,500 pounds for each of the 600,000 families. Not for a meal, not for a day, not for a week, but for a whole month, for 30 days. Unreal, isn't it? This is the God that the people of God were serving and worshiping. Now, let's bring it back to our passage in John 6. For the two disciples with Jesus, see, what they failed to see was the God who provided 3,500 pounds of meat for his people in the middle of the desert. Oh, by the way, he also covered the ground with manna every day for how long? 40 years. How many days is that? 1 year is what? 365 days, right? Times 40, that makes what? I did the calculation here. It's 14,600 days. DoorDash has nothing on God's service, folks. Every single day, every morning, for 14,600 days, not a day he failed. Manna descended upon the people. See, it was this God who was standing in front of these two disciples and those 5,000 people. You see, when Jesus asked, where should we get all this food to the disciples? You see, he asked, not because he was clueless, not because he had no power, quite the contrary. He asked to help them turn their eyes and see who was standing in front of them. Remember, the miraculous sign was meant to be a sign to point to something greater. That is, it was meant to point to the miracle maker, isn't it? See, when Jesus asked his disciples, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Philip answered, how? By how much it will cost to feed all these people. Andrew answered, how? By how little they had. You see, both disciples saw the problem in their own way without any solution. For Philip, their problem was it would cost too much money to provide for them. For Andrew, their problem was they did not have enough food. Too often, you and I are very much like Philip and Andrew. We see the problem far too well, but we fail to see Christ standing right in front of us. Did you get that? We all see the problem well enough, but we don't see He, our God, standing right in front of us. No store will have this much food to provide for all of these people, but if you come to Christ, what is the name we were introduced last week? Jehovah Jireh. And the meaning of that name? The God who sees is the God who provides. When life's problems are too big for you, when you encounter life and it is too big, let me ask you, who do you see? Do you see the problem and feel overwhelmed? Or do you see the Almighty God? Let me present to you two scriptures here that are just amazing. First is Romans chapter 4, verse 17. This is not the full verse. It's the last portion of that verse, Romans 4, 17. Listen. Listen to this and see. See if this makes any sense. The God who gives life to whom? The God who gives life to whom? to the dead. And then listen to that next phrase. Calls things that are not as though they were. This is a comic book story, isn't it? Hollywood can make this up because it's in the realm of the imagination. But in reality, how can the dead come back to life? How can those that were not become as if they were? But this is God, my friends. This is the God that the Bible today wants to proclaim for all of his people, for you and I to behold. The God who calls from the dead to the living, those that are not as if they were. We are worshiping this God with so little passion. Let me take you to one more verse here in Jeremiah 32, verse 27. This is the Lord speaking. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. And then he gives you a very simple rhetorical question. And what is that question? Is anything too hard for me? How is it for you when you are coming to God and asking, do you only ask things that are too simple? You know, I've been in the ministry over 30 years. My experience has been young people and old people, people in the church expect very little from God, and they pray only for small things. Listen to the question that God posed through the prophet Jeremiah. Is anything too hard for me? And the rhetorical question, the obvious answer is what? No, there isn't. Nothing can be that hard for God. You heard me express this time and again, the phrase, right? The problem of our lives is not the presence of trouble, but it is the absence of Christ in the midst of our trouble. Do you understand that? Your problem is not your greatest problem. It is Christ being absent in the midst of that problem. That's our greatest problem. So whether it be in our marital problems, whether it be in our relationship problems, whether it be in our work problems, whether it be in our school problems, whatever problems and difficulties we have, the presence of trouble is not our real trouble, but it is the absence of Christ in the midst of our trouble. That's our biggest problem. I've been repeating, this is the same thing I've been repeating again and again, haven't I? But you see, the problem that we don't behold Christ as real, powerful, and true is because we don't know much about him, and therefore we don't behold him greatly. So, the final portion of my sermon turns our eyes to Jesus, and I want us to behold Jesus, who stood in front of the disciples before the 5,000 men and women and the children, here stands with you. And I want you to behold a couple of ways about him. First, I want us to learn that Jesus knows. What do I mean by that? Here, in John chapter 6, verse 2, he knew that the people came because they saw the miraculous healing. In chapter 6, verse 15, he knew that they would try to come and make him king by force, because he gave them miraculous feeding. Chapter 6, verse 6, he knew that what his disciples were thinking. Chapter 6, verse 13, he knew how to multiply a boy's lunch from 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish into all the bread and fish the people could eat and would want. You see, Jesus knows how many pieces of bread and fish the boy had, they needed, and that you have. He knows how little we have, and he knows how much we really need. He knows where we are and what we need. Matthew chapter 6, verse 8 is such a reassuring scripture. Look at that. Do not be like them. He's talking about the Gentiles, the pagans who are worried about life. And God says, do not be like them. And then he gives them the reason why. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to stress out like the people of the world. He says, for your God knows what you need when? After you cried out for 30 straight days with fasting? After you pray all night long? After you lose everything? Not at all, right? When does your Father know what you need? Before you ask him. See, in some ways, prayer is redundant because he already knows what you're going to pray, but he loves to hear your prayer. It's like daddy knows what the children need, but daddy loves when children come and says, oh, daddy, will you buy me this? He knows what the child wants, but he's waiting for the child to say, daddy, I need you. Will you buy me this? That's the relationship. So, my dear friends, does it matter to you that your God knows where you are, what you need, how little you have? Can I say nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing is hidden from our God, especially all the needs of his people? Hebrews 4:13 says that very clearly. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Will you repeat after me, please? He knows. Say that with me. He knows. Yeah. He knows. Yeah. See, to all the struggles of your life, to all the difficulties of your life, to everything that happens to your life, to every need of your life, he knows. You understand that? You're never alone. He knows. Secondly, I want us to behold Jesus today in our passage because he presents himself as the bread of life. What do you do with bread? Will bread be any use to us if we only study it and never eat it? Did you know we people are weird, silly people because we love to analyze and study the bread, but not always eat it. Listen to how Jesus revealed himself in our chapter. John chapter 6, verse 51. This is what he says about him and what the people should do. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, and I'll give for the life of the world. You see, Jesus wanted the people to see that he was the bread of life that they needed to eat, just like they would eat physical bread. But too many people in the churches today like to study about Jesus, but don't. Never end up eating the bread that he is. How can we eat Jesus, you ask? Did you know God's word is called the bread of life? Jesus is also called the bread of life. So when we are eating God's word, we are eating Jesus. Good. Let me illustrate for us the different ways we can eat God's word by using our hands. Can you all do this with me? Raise your left hand, please. Everyone, lift your left hand. Okay? Pinky. What is the pinky reminder of? It reminds us that we eat God's word by listening to God's word. So whenever you see your pinky, you should be thinking, oh, I need to listen to God's word because that's how I eat it. The ring finger. Okay? Everyone, the ring finger, right? Reminds us to eat by how? Reading God's word. Every day, many of us are doing our QT. That's what we do. Then comes our middle finger. Oh, man, the world has offended and misused the middle finger. Isn't it? Man, when we think of the middle finger, most of us think profanity. It ain't. Okay, the middle finger is the largest finger. It is the finger that reminds us, what should we do with God's word? Study. Study God's word. Just like the middle finger is the longest, and therefore we should give the most time. Study God's word. So whenever you think middle finger, don't think the F word. Okay? Don't think profanity. Think study God's word. The index finger, okay? What is the index finger? Reminds us to memorize God's word. So, quick review. Pink is what? Listen to God's word. Ring finger is? Read God's word. Middle finger? Study God's word. Index? Memorize God's word. What is the thumb? You know, the function of a thumb. See all these four? They're all straight and they don't know how to connect with each other. What connects each one? The thumb does, see? Right? Can you do that? Right? What is the thumb? The thumb is meditating God's word. So after you hear the word, you meditate. After you read the word, you meditate. After you study the word, you meditate. After you memorize the word, you meditate. This is how we read and eat God's word. Ah, it doesn't end there. There's one more. What connects all the fingers? The palm. What is the palm? The palm signals obedience. See, the purpose of God's word was never comprehension, was never understanding, was never insights for living. The purpose of God's word, why do we hear the word and meditate? Why do we read the word and meditate? Why do we memorize and, study and meditate? Why do we memorize and meditate? So that we can obey God's word. You understand? After you hear the message today, your question should not be, ooh, did pastor make sense? Was he insightful? Did he build my faith? It's not about you, folks. It is about when the word is preached, then the follow-up question that all God's people must have is, how now then do I obey? How do I obey what the pastor just preached? Okay? Let me take you to John chapter 14. The closing portion today is so dear to me, so I need to go there a little quicker, so let me raise. John 14, verse 23 and 24. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will do what? Will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will do what? Will not obey my teaching. These words are, you hear are not my own, they belong to the Father who sent me. Did you see that? We prove our love to him when we obey. And the clear proof that we don't love Jesus is when we don't obey. Folks, God's word isn't just to read. Ultimately, all of this is to understand so that you can obey. And you know, the incredible goodness of eating God's word, there comes this incredible power that radically changes our lives. Luke 24, verse 32 says, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he, Jesus, talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us? When you begin to be captured by God's word, your heart will burn with passion. Your life will never remain the same. So let me encourage all God's people here, members of Life Creek Church of Milwaukee, all of you, please, if you are doing this, praise the Lord. But if you're not, one chapter a day, every day, let's eat God's word. And if you don't know where to begin, let's start with Matthew. And if you have questions, shoot an email to me. Use me, folks. Let me explain to you some of the things that are being said. Because when you begin to understand God's word, oh, I know this much. I have changed so much because I've been captured by God's truth. And I see that exactly happening to your lives as well. Unfortunately, I can't end there today because there's one more thing I really, really need to get across here. So I want us to examine here, finally, before we close, why Jesus asked his disciples to feed and serve the 5,000 men, plus the women and the children. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, the same event is written for us with a few added details. So let me point out those two things. Mark, chapter 6, verse 31, it says, "Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Come with me by yourself to a quiet place,'" and then what? "Get some rest." Okay? Remember that. Secondly, I want you to notice to whom Jesus gave the command. Verse 37. "But he," Jesus answered, talking to the disciples, "you give them something to eat." Now let me put them together. Why are these two added details important? It is important because originally Jesus took his disciples away to give them some rest. But instead of rest, all of a sudden he's commanding them to serve. You know how challenging that is when we think it's time to rest and we are unexpectedly called to serve. Our attitudes are not in the best frame of mind, right? Some of us will end up complaining and whining. Jesus knew of man's frailty. Jesus knew how tired his disciples were. Jesus knew how overworked his disciples were, which is why he wanted to take them to a quiet place in the first place. So why would Jesus make his disciples more tired now by asking them to serve now? Please, this is so important. I need you to follow with. This is what makes the Bible and my Savior so beautiful. This is what causes me to fall in love with him that much more. So follow the logic here. Did you know, by asking his disciples to serve, despite their tiredness, Jesus' intention was not to make them overworked, but to help build their faith. Okay. Did you get that? Jesus' command to make them serve was not to make them overworked, but it was to build their faith. How? You see, by allowing them to taste God's goodness. I got you confused, right? Good. Now I need to explain. Let me begin with the question. Who do you think was more blessed? More blessed? The people who were served or the disciples who were serving? Who was more blessed? The people who were sitting and being served or the disciples who were running around and serving? See, instinctively, most people will say that we feel the love when we are served, right? When we receive the good things, we believe that's when we are most loved. In life, most people will say and believe it is better to receive than to give. Am I right? It is better to receive than to give. I want you to listen to what Jesus said through the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Oh, it is so anti-world, it is beautiful. He says, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said." And what did he say? "It is more blessed to receive than to give." No, right? "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Coming back to our passage and to the question I gave you first, who do you think was more blessed? The people who received the service or the disciples who serve? I want you to be clear. Both were blessed, okay? Both were blessed and tasted God's goodness. However, there was a great difference in the level of the blessing. For the people who received the service, they were blessed because they were fed with the physical food the disciples were serving. That's a blessing. But what kind of blessing did the disciples receive as they served? This is the beauty. Let me describe the scenario. This passage is, I imagine it in my mind. When Jesus first commanded his disciples to serve, I'm guessing that they might not have been very thrilled. After all, remember, they were really tired and they came to this place to get away from the people and get much needed rest. But instead of resting, they were called to serve again. It is like they can't catch a break, literally, right? What's worse was that they didn't have almost any food to serve the people, and yet here was Jesus commanding them to serve the thousands of people with food. By sight, what Jesus commanded his disciples to do must have seemed absolutely ridiculous, downright insane. I mean, how do you serve food without any food? Obvious, isn't it? Why did Jesus make the disciples sit in groups of 50 as if he was going to feed them? They didn't have any stores, any market to go to, buy the necessary food, so how could they possibly feed so many people in the middle of nowhere? I really, really admire the faith and obedience of the disciples right here. I mean, how do you obey Jesus when nothing seems right? When everything seems wrong? But they did, didn't they? I am picturing in my mind, when they obeyed Jesus and began to distribute the bread and the fish in their basket, I would think that they began this journey not to thrill. Somehow, their baskets have food. Where did they come from? Remember, they only had 5 breads, 2 fish from a small boy's lunch. So how could all 12 disciples have food in their baskets? Amazing. They had one basket probably that they carry. But you begin to think, with one basket, 400 groups of 50 people at least, how are they going to serve that many people with such a small ration? So you figure they'll probably give little pieces of meat, of fish, and bread as they began. But something amazing kept happening inside the baskets, because the more they gave out, the quicker the food multiplied. And as soon as the disciples began to experience God's miracle right inside the basket, can you picture them now giving out the food? Man, I am thinking in the beginning they would have said, here, take a small piece. They would have taken a few small pieces. But when they began to see the miracle inside the basket constantly being reproduced, I could see the disciples no longer just giving them small pieces, but saying, here, brother, take it all, because he's coming back. Here, sister, take it all. Right? In the beginning, their walk would have been all so difficult, so heavy. They would have been so disappointed. They would have been so hungry. They were so exhausted. And so their feet, they would have barely dragged themselves. Right? Going to one group to another. Their faces long, their hearts depressed, their bodies aching. Here, have some. That attitude. They had to serve, so they were obeying begrudgingly. But when they began to see inside the baskets being reproduced again and again, It didn't run out. It kept reproducing. And the more they gave, the more he filled. Oh, man, I am thinking by this time when they began to understand, they didn't just merely walk through the crowds. They would be jumping right now with joy. They would be dancing there saying, praise the Lord, Brother Gino. You got a big family. I'm going to give you 6 times the amount. Yeah. Elder Frank, you are elderly. You need to eat more. I'll give you more than others, right? They would be, oh, the disciples. Can you catch that excitement? It was no longer to have some, but it's like, praise the Lord, I could give you more. That joy, that excitement. Why? One reason, folks. Why did Jesus command the disciples to serve when he knew that they were exhausted? When their body says, I don't want to do this. Why did Jesus commanded them to serve? Not to make them overwork, but so that they can experience the miracle and the beauty and the goodness of serving in Christ. You understand, folks, when we are serving, too many of us serve with long faces, begrudgingly, complaining. In Christ, folks, when God commands, it is always for your good. And that is my prayer for all of our church members. I learn in church, both in the Korean and American and every church, usually 10% do the work of all the members, 90%. And I think that is foolish. I am calling on all the members of our church, every single one of you. Let's find a place to serve. Because you see, by serving, you experience God's miracle. The people who were served, they were blessed, but only physically with a hearty tummy. But the disciples were blessed. How? Not physically per se, but spiritually. They had wings like of an eagle. They were able to run and dance because the joy of obeying in service. So that's my call for all of you today. Let's serve not because we must, but let's serve anticipating to taste God's goodness, because when we do, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, sometimes I feel terrible because I don't know how to communicate your truth, your beautiful, exciting, amazing truth in ways that are attractive, that moves the heart of your people, Lord. But I know your truth can do that. Your truth has done that to me and to many other people, Lord. And I pray and I lift up my members here, each and every one of them, Lord. Oh, Lord, let this sermon not just be a few rants from this pastor, but Lord, let your truth come powerfully ministering and touching our hearts. So the Lord will begin to behold life as you see it, not as the world tells us it is. So Lord, today, through this passage, you have called me to teach your people to eat your word, because only through your word can we savor your goodness, and to serve in obedience, because when we do that, we will again taste your goodness. So Heavenly Father, I pray for all of our members to eat your word and to serve in obedience, because that's how we taste your goodness. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for your incredible goodness over us. And we pray all of these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.